There was a young attorney one time who sat at a light waiting for the red light to change, and a boy rode up next to him on a moped. The boy motioned to the man to lower his window, and as the man did that, he said, "Mister, that's a fine car. What kind is it?" And the lawyer replied, "A Porsche." He's kind of annoyed. The boy said, "Does it cost a lot?" And the man replied, "Well, yes, it does." And the boy asked, "Is it fast?" Without a reply, the lawyer quickly accelerated with the change of the light and took off, leaving the young man behind. And as he increased in speed, he noticed out of his side view mirror, he noticed the boy coming up behind him and speeding up faster and catching up to him. Pretty soon, the boy on the moped passed him, and the attorney decided, "Well, that's it." And he hit the gas a bit harder, started going faster. And he passed the boy on the moped, of course. In just a moment, he noticed that young man start accelerating behind him and coming up faster, and he was passing the man in the Porsche. Well, the lawyer couldn't believe that, so he decided he was going to floor it. And he hit the gas as hard as it would go. And again, he took off and passed the boy on the moped. The moped fell behind. But then he looked and he saw that moped speed up and pass him twice as fast as he was going. He couldn't believe it, so he pulled over a little bit and hit the brakes, and the moped came up behind him, and he didn't have anywhere to go, so he veered off the road a little bit and crashed a little bit, and he got up from his moped and came up to the Porsche, and the embarrassed lawyer apologized. "I didn't mean to hurt you, son. I just wanted to know how on earth you did that. Is there anything I can do for you?" "Sure, mister," he replied. "Can you unhook my suspenders from your mirror?" I don't know if this is a good application, but if you want to keep up with Jesus, stay connected to him. There you go. But seriously, that's what worship is. You know, it's connecting with God. And of course, God deserves the best of all that we have. So we lift our hands up in praise. We sing. We read his word. We offer all that we have to him. And we've been going through different altars in scripture to understand that the best altering we can do in our life, the most we can alter and really receive transformation, is by acts of worship before him and placing different parts of our life before him. We've seen some neat instances of this. And last week we were looking at the tabernacle, which had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And it's really impressive because that spot that only the high priest could enter was in one part of the tabernacle. But on the other side, kind of perfectly balancing it, was the altar of sacrifice. And so God, by the very structure of the tabernacle, was telling everyone, "Y'all come. This place is for you." Anyone could come and offer their sacrifice to him. If you could pull up that slide for me, I'd appreciate it. We've seen a whole bunch of really powerful things as we go through these altars in Scripture. And this reminds us this week, the very first truth we saw was, one of the first truths was uncut stones. That God didn't want people spending a whole bunch of time making these perfect altars to offer the sacrifice, because the point wasn't the altar. The point was to come to a place and offer a sacrifice, and receive the forgiveness and the reconciliation that God had to offer right away. And so it's in that spirit we come to a very interesting place in Scripture. For some of us, might be a surprise. As we hear about sacrifices, this is one of those spots that, to me, was a surprise in many ways. And that is Isaiah 1. So please turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah 1. And we've been talking about sacrifices, and he has some different messages to say about sacrifice here. And in the Bible, in the history, King David established the nation of Israel under his unified monarchy as a king, but the very next, or two generations after, the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And Israel immediately turned away from God. Not all of them, not completely, but they did immediately turn from God. Judah had some back and forth with God. And by the time we come to Isaiah, God has let them know that he's going to judge Judah as well. So Isaiah has this message, and he's been proclaiming to his people, you know, you can be protected by God if you just trust in him and not turn to the nations around you. And he repeats this lots of times, but they do end up turning to the nations around him. They have this kind of mixed legacy with Isaiah. And so here he is proclaiming God's judgment, but also God's forgiveness. From Isaiah 1, as soon as you have that, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Verses 10 through 20. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, help us to focus our ears, our hearts, our eyes on you, that your spirit would speak to us, and through this, your word for us. Lord, may we hear and be changed and submit ourselves to you, your justice, your law, your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Pretty hard one to read, huh? Anyone surprised by this word of God? As we've been talking about, you know, God bringing, having all these different sacrifices and incense and all these different things. This is surprising. Yahweh, the Lord, he asked them, who has demanded this of you? And my simple reaction is, well, you did, Lord, right? Weren't these sacrifices your idea? This incense, these different festivals and all these things, aren't these your idea? I mean, he's not talking about pagan things here. He's talking about the worship that he himself established. But it's a little more complex than that, isn't it? How many know that life is sometimes complex? That spiritual life even is sometimes complex. What sacrifices has God not asked them to bring? What festivals? Is it sacrifices in general or is it specific ones? Maybe it's sacrifices brought in a certain way. The thing is, we know, Isaiah knows these things. Isaiah has connections with the temple. He has connections in the court of Hezekiah and all the kings, the four kings he mentions at the beginning. He knows the rich people of Israel. He knows all kinds of people. Isaiah is not speaking out of ignorance of any kind. And what's surprising to me is that Isaiah doesn't distinguish these things. He doesn't say the burnt offerings or the peace offerings or the wave offerings. God hates them all, he says. He has no pleasure in these sacrifices or even their prayers. Who has required of you this trampling of my courts, he says. This trampling. There's something about these sacrifices that is not right. Now, just a side note, there's a lot of sacrifices that Israel brings. And when we hear Isaiah and other ones condemn these sacrifices, such as in Amos 5 or Jeremiah 7, it's not because they're doing them wrong. at least not in the way you might think. God's not saying, hey, that burnt offering over there, that one should have been a grain offering. You got it wrong. That peace offering, you're doing it wrong. Reread Leviticus so you can see the exact method. You're just doing it wrong. But we don't hear those words, do we? God's getting specific about something else here. In fact, I don't remember any prophets really coming at them with a strong condemnation for their methodology, but for their intent. Not their worship style, but their lifestyle. In other words, not for their Sunday best, but for the rest of the week. You're doing it wrong, he's saying. Why won't God hear their prayers or receive these sacrifices? They're sinning. They're in rebellion against him. So their sacrifices are meaningless. Same as with 1 Samuel 15:25. He says it in much the same way here. Or verse 22. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." As he says in our scripture today, verse 15, he says, "Your hands are full of blood." And remember what that means. There are victims. Judah is not only unrighteous. They have not only sinned against God, but there are human victims here. Because anytime the Bible talks about anything being full of blood, whether it's hands or the ground or cities being full of blood, there are victims. How many of us know sin has victims? We don't like to think about that, right? We like to think about sinning, you know, it's just a personal thing. You know, it doesn't affect anybody else. Or, you know, the ones that have victims, the law takes care of those, right? And if you read through this chapter, 1 Isaiah 1, as we did, verse 20, God says that there's ultimate justice coming, both to Israel and Judah. God has promised destruction if they turned and rebel. And I'm surprised, because in other places you hear God condemning, you know, the sacrifices to these other idols and these other gods. And of course, those were reprehensible things. But here he's talking about human victims there in Judah. And so ultimately there was judgment that was brought to both Israel and Judah. It was by the hand of God, and it was good for them in the long run. They went into exile and they came back as a people. It's amazing. If you look historically and if you read the New Testament, there's no more problem with idolatry. And when Jesus preaches in the streets to Israel there later, there doesn't seem to be any problem with idolatry. So that thing gets fixed somehow through exile. But in the meantime, Judah, even in the short time when Isaiah preaches, Judah does have some success. They do turn to God. They are not taken away by Assyria, who took away Israel. But they do survive for a time. Even the story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, He offers up righteous prayers of contrition and repentance before God, and God puts off destruction another generation. And so the king did obey through Isaiah's preaching. God delayed his judgment, which is awesome and wonderful. But there is a message still here for them and for us. Let's look at that. There's 9 commands, if you look, verses 16 through 17, there's 9 individual verbs here. And some of these things are connected. Some of them are very unique things. He says to wash yourselves and to make yourselves clean. You know, there's something they need to do. And when I think of wash yourselves, I think of, you know, even the priests, they come and consecrate themselves, right? And also by forgiveness, people are made clean. Remove your evil deeds. God's reminding them of specific sins they did. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. And remember, their understanding of the word learn isn't just head knowledge, but it's actually the habits of life, you know? Living a lifestyle that is reflective of the repentance that they say they're bringing before God. And he keeps pushing. He says, seek justice. I've been surprised. Sometimes day in, day out, in this day and age, people talk about justice as if there's no more justice that needs to be sought. But I don't think that's true. He goes on, he says, defend the oppressed. Now, Jesus said in another spot, the poor you always have with you, you know. There will always be an opportunity, as long as we're here on earth until Jesus comes again, for us to defend the oppressed, to take up the cause of the fatherless. Are there more fatherless now than when I was a child? That might be the case. And of course, we can think of motherless too, that not having both parents or not having either parent. You know, these are young ones who are victims. They didn't ask for this. And yet, they need someone, you know. Plead the case of the widow. It's interesting here. A lot of times we think of God, well, I guess in popular talk, sometimes we think of people using the courts for the wrong things, but here, God is calling them to use the courts, to go to court. You know, this is a good thing. Plead, that's a legal term, to help those who need it. This reminds me of Jesus' word in Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24, when Jesus tells them to seek justice first, to seek reconciliation and a healed relationship before they worship. Jesus tells the people, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, here's an act of worship. He doesn't say if it's a sacrifice or if it's incense or if it's money or whatever, but just, you know, this act of worship. You bring it to the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. God is calling us to offer our worship wholeheartedly. Not in pretense. So back to Isaiah, how will Judah change her ways as a people? Well, it starts with true repentance. That's what stop and turn means. Repent, it means to stop and turn. In Greek, that's what it means. In Hebrew, God calls them a stiff-necked people at one point because they're not willing to turn. I like that Hebrew way of thinking. You know, they're a stiff-necked people. Exodus 32:9. God is calling them to stop where they're at, to turn in that moment. And do right, like a recall notice. We get those. They get annoying, right? Until you realize, oh, wait a second. If I don't get this thing fixed, the brakes might not work, you know, I better bring it in. Get it fixed. The product is hurting others. Stop now and turn. And then as you keep reading through Isaiah 1, there's forgiveness language that he peppers in here. Verse 18, Their sins are like scarlet, but they will be like what? White snow. Anybody seen some white snow? Not yet. Maybe we'll see some in Leavenworth. I don't know. That'd be nice. Anybody ever been blinded by snow before? Yeah, I've experienced the beginnings of snow blindness. I was out hunting in the snow, and I've been out for a lot of the day. And you get enough of that whiteness shining on your eyes, it starts to be so strong, you know, everything started turning a little bit greenish in my sight, and then I started losing some ability. And of course, I gave my eyes a rest, used sunglasses, did what I needed to, but just reminds me that God's offer of forgiveness for them in the midst of their sinning. He's offering them forgiveness, and he's speaking with how clean they can become. In their day and age, scarlet and crimson, there were dyes that they could actually make. And they use the extract of the Kermes worm, whatever that is. See, I learned something. There you go. And you can just imagine how hard it would be to get red dye out of fabric. And yet that's exactly what God is promising them that he can do. Their sins can be washed white. They can get a fresh start. Whatever problem they were having, whatever difficulty they were having, God is promising they can have healing and restoration and forgiveness that will wash their hearts clean. He also says, you know, it will be like wool, white wool. Now, they didn't have cotton over there, so maybe cotton, we can fill in that, you know, for ourselves. But that white. God promises redemption. He promises a healed land for them, the peace of shalom. Even with Assyria at their doorstep, Isaiah keeps promising it. And they have this miraculous deliverance that happens in Jerusalem. If you look at the history books, it's pretty amazing. I forget the name of the king. Ashurbanipal? I'm not sure. No, not her. she's coming. She's coming. And he came up, and his spokesman, the Rabshakeh, was was denouncing them and condemning them and telling them they had no chance against Assyria. And if you look at history, they had no chance. They didn't have the armies that Assyria had. They didn't have this record of conquest that Assyria had. And even Judah and Israel itself, they weren't really supposed to be conquesting people. So they had only standing armies. I'm sorry, not even standing armies. They had armies that they would call up, you know, in times of need. And so he came on their doorstep, and Hezekiah was the king. And you know, it looks completely hopeless. And yet Hezekiah repents and prays and asks for deliverance. And God delivers them. And if you look in the record books, you can actually see that this king, whose name I'm forgetting, said that he closed up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And then nothing after that, because he doesn't tell what happens next, as he is sent home by trouble back in his homeland. And he went back and he died. He never conquested Jerusalem. This Assyrian king didn't take it because God protected them. So God's promising healing and hope for them, and he has it for them. He's offering it if they but turn from their deeds and truly repent. It reminds me, friends, that God offers justice and forgiveness. And so we're to live lives of both justness and forgiveness. One woman whose testimony is powerful to me is Harriet Tubman. She was raised in slavery in Eastern Maryland, which, if you're doing the math, is not the Deep South. That's where she was raised. She escaped in 1849, and she first reached the North. And when she got there, she said, "I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person now. I was free. There was such a glory over everything." I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. This is in her journal, though. "The sun came like gold through the trees and over the fields, and I felt like I was in heaven." She made it. By God's glory, she gave him praise. She was a Christian. I know a lot of times history books try to erase that stuff out of what happened. But she felt a burden that she knew people who were not free. And she knew there are lots of people she didn't know who was not free. And so she decided to turn back. She went back to the South and helped rescue slaves. Many times she went, she never lost a passenger, she said, though she did carry a gun, and sometimes she pointed at her rescuees. "You got to come this way." She's very forceful. Some of her photographs, she looks kind of angry, and I just imagine it took some stuff to deliver some slaves. You know, she was a spunky lady. But she also taught them to sing. The song "Wade in the Water," she taught them to sing, and that's one of the ways she helped them lose the scent of the bloodhounds, of the slave owners who were tracking them down, was to go through the river, and she taught them to sing. She and her fellow abolitionists claimed the source of her strength came from God as deliverer. She went back 19 times. She delivered over 300 slaves. And she's an inspiration. She saw God's grace, his forgiveness, and also justice, and living just in just ways was who she needed to be. And she lived that way. So Israel has this message about forgiveness and about justice, and I'm going to take both those things in reverse order. First of all, modern life is complex. We live in a place that feels pretty just, you know. And then we see things that get our hackles up, and we protest, and we fight over these things. And it's good to work on issues of justice. But it's also good to know people in other parts of the world to see just how bad it can be out there. And it reminds us that we're all connected. Because every once in a while we find out through our own economy that we buy things that are produced by slaves, or it's produced by child labor, or it's produced through unethical means, or supports governments or businesses that do unethical things. And it's a pretty big deal when we find these things out. And it causes us to remember justice is so important, and we're all involved. You know, I like to tell the kids, every dollar we spend is a vote for a company. If you want a company to be in business, you like a certain candy or whatever, you know, use your dollars to vote for that. But if just remember that things that we don't support don't stick around for long. And sometimes that's good and sometimes that's bad, right? I was I was in college when I read a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ronald Sider. And I learned about multinational corporations, which were really gaining strength in that time, and the kinds of things they would get away with because they would operate in other countries. I was floored when I learned about one company who's operating in Africa. They were selling baby formula to mothers, which sounds like a good thing, right? Except you find out how and why they did it. They would send their marketing representatives dressed as nurses to hospitals that were not really hospitals. They were more like clinics in near villages, and they would come bring free samples of baby formula to mothers. Hey, you should try this thing. It's really healthy for your child. And they would supply enough formula so the mothers would give this healthy thing from America to their child. This is really healthy. Until their own milk dried up. And when they went back to their village, they now had to find a way to feed their child. Well, they knew they got this one formula, but how are they going to pay for it? This was a big deal. It happened. And I learned about it through this book. And I was glad to find out they later stopped. But when I found out about it, they were still practicing it. It turns out this same company produced my favorite candy bar. Again, I won't tell you which one because they stopped. But I had to decide as a young college student what I was going to support with my own actual money. Not my parents' money, you know, my own money. And I decided it was best for me not to partake of that candy bar for a season. And so I did. And that was just a small way I learned that lesson, how I can participate in things. You know, market companies respond to market forces. And so we want to be a part of what's good. And it's complex in other ways too, because we know there's people around us who are dying from all kinds of things, sometimes starving. But sometimes someone's starving because they're using their monies in ways that's not helpful to them. And it gets really complex. How do we help people? You know, there's issues of justice, issues of compassion. Here, I'll just say, I know we have lots of jokes about lawyers, but here's a great passage for us to remind us that some people need to be called to serve as lawyers, attorneys, to practice justice, to help the needy. And we need to support those ones, especially who do the pro bono work, right? That help those who really need it. Nicole and I had foster kids for a season, and we met some good lawyers we really appreciated and encouraged. And, you know, it's good to do that. And speaking of which, being available, parents being available, even as grandparents, to be ready to take in kids, to support the needy, whether we're related to them or not, you know, being ready for that is a way that we can practice justice. I read a biography about William Wilberforce, and he spent much of his life to free slaves by abolishing the slave trade. And he actually died at a young age, but he worked a long time to do it so that before his dying day, he heard the word that the slave trade was abolished. And so in the meantime, he did other things too. He was a part of a group that wanted to do more than just the abolition of slavery. And so he helped promote this idea that the politicians of their day, the leaders of their nation, would be people of great moral character, that they would mint the morality of their nation. And how many of us would love to see our nation being led by the most moral people who can be examples to us of morality? I mean, I would just love that. I chuckle a little inside when I say that out loud, unfortunately. I would love for our nation to be that. And that's what he was working toward. And he started all kinds of great causes, something they called the Great Change, to help all kinds of the powerless. They developed the idea that power was to help the powerless. That was one of the things that he taught. And so they invited all kinds of change. I'm sure I'll share their full story someday. And so even Jesus calls us to love our neighbor. And so compassion and justice go together. I was shocked to find out when we lived in Little Riverton, Wyoming, which was in the center of Wyoming, way off the beaten path. Most people tell me they've been to Wyoming, they've been to Yellowstone, or they've been on I-80, and that is it. And we live between those two things. And I was amazed to find in the newspaper that human trafficking, human trafficking had happened in our community, that one of the local fast food restaurants, whose name you would recognize, had illegal slave labor. One of the managers was housing illegal immigrants they had brought to overwork them and underpay them. I could not believe that happened. I was so glad to have law enforcement God bless them, who found these folks and intervened and rescued them. And so it happens. And justice and compassion. One more thought about this is compassion. God puts us where he does so that we can give compassion to those around us. You know, how many of us know a widow or a widower or someone who doesn't have friends right now or someone who's going through a hard time? You know, one of the best ways we can offer compassion is just loving our neighbors. And sometimes we can tell something's going on, but we don't even know what. And so we show up with food or friendliness or we give them a call, you know, and we can find out pretty quickly sometimes what someone's going through. You know, if someone's lost a spouse recently, that is the perfect person to show love and friendliness and understand that they have a new chapter in life that's starting right now, and we can be a part of that chapter in a different way. I've walked with enough people who have lost a husband or a wife to know that their whole life changes. And in Jesus' day and beforehand, sometimes they would lose property, they would lose everything, they would be nearly destitute when they were widows. And fortunately, we live in a day where it's not quite that. They usually lose some things, but they do lose somewhat of their whole world, you know, sometimes. All their relations, their regular schedule changes. And just being a part, we get a new chance to be a part of someone's life and be a friend, and love someone in need when they lose a spouse. And so God gives his people to be a gift and a blessing to others. So justice and compassion, these things are so important. And so is forgiveness. And so I just wanted to end on this note of forgiveness, which is a huge part here. In Isaiah 1, he's offering forgiveness, but he doesn't use the traditional language we think of, like the word repent and confess and forgive. Those words aren't all right there, but he sort of describes them. The thoughts are all there. We need forgiveness. All of us as people, we've given in to injustice and sin, but Jesus did not. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 says this. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then he said, here I am. It is written about me in your scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Jesus was the one who came to do his will perfectly. Jesus was the one who came to live as God's people and to show us how it's done and to be the first of many brothers, as it says, to be the first of a people, a kingdom who would live righteously. And by his sacrifice, not multiplied sacrifices, but by his one sacrifice, we are all made his. If we're not ready to do God's will, we can be today. We can receive his heart in us, to live as his people, to do the impossible, to actually be sanctified by his grace. Impossible by our means, but totally possible by his. St. John Chrysostom said, if someone should ask you which you prefer, for your body to be glowing in health and to excel in beauty, but to be clad in plain clothing, or for your body to be crippled and full of disease, but adorned with gold and lavishly decked out, would you not choose by far to possess beauty as a part of the very nature of your body and health rather than merely the outward covering of your clothes? And he says, why do you not give as much thought to your soul as to your body? You ought therefore to give it more care. And for us to give our soul more care and thought than the externals. And he went on, let us therefore not give up in despair, for to fall is not so grievous as to lie where we have fallen, nor to be wounded so dreadful as after wounds to refuse healing. God is offering his healing, his help, his new life for us. Forgiveness. We Christians, we don't live by the law, we live by grace. And this passage, again, doesn't use those key words, but they're all there. Verses 16 and 18, he's talking about forgiveness. He's showing it, whiteness in exchange for crimson. And repentance, verse 17, and verse 19, confession. Because God doesn't care about religiosity. He doesn't care about spiritual fervor that ignores our real needs. He wants our hearts. He wants relationship with us. He wants to be ours and for us to be his. And so he offers himself to us. No human pretense, just to be real with God. I want to give us all a chance to just offer up any sin that God needs to hear about, to be real with him, ask for forgiveness, and let him work his stuff, his grace, in our heart. He has so much to offer us and so much he wants to do with us here and now. Heavenly Father, thank you for forgiveness. Lord, thank you for justice we see in the world. We praise your name that you have brought many people to you, and many people are living just lives, and even our nation is stamped with so much justice because of your grace, Lord. We see the wording, Lord, and your testimony in our nation, and yet our nation's not perfectly just. The goal of justice is not done. And help us in what we need to do, Lord. And it starts with forgiveness. We need your forgiveness for sins. And Lord, for each one here today who even came here this morning, righteous, Lord, forgiven, made new, clean, and ready to serve you, we thank you and we give you praise. But for any here today, Lord, who came with sin in their heart, we just affirm that this is the best place to be, to receive forgiveness. The best place to be made new, to be made whole. Lord, the wholeness that you promise, the shalom and peace in our heart that you offer is glorious and wonderful. We want to receive that today. We want to live in that each and every day so that by your forgiveness, by your sacrifice on the cross, we are made new. We are made whole. All we have to do is repent, confess, and ask. So, Lord, we're here. Hear our prayers.